turn in the Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 this morning. It's so hard preaching in an expository manner when I want to explain so much of the context of what's happened before. You want to cram into a whole sermon when it's not you that's preaching every Sunday. You want to cram into a whole sermon the book of Titus. And I'm not going to do that this morning. Try to stay what the Lord has placed on my heart. Pray for me this morning. I tried to coach softly this weekend, and my voice is still feeling the effects. So, Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 11, text says this, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one disregard you." And we're going to come back to that text in a moment. I'm going to read it through again. But I've been told on several occasions, especially early in preaching adventures, I'd like to say, that I would make a good evangelist. I would be a great evangelist. I saw that down south at a lot of little churches that I was privileged to be able to preach at when I first started preaching. And they said I seemed to really like the gospel a lot. And why that is true, why I love the gospel, and I certainly don't know what the future holds for me as far as what the Lord wants to do. I think that a lot of Christians, and we see a lot of churches, separate the gospel from practical living. There seems to be a huge disconnect, and we talk about it often, between the necessity of the gospel, the necessity of what the Lord has done on the cross, and the gospel, that same gospel that also grows us and sanctifies us. It is the same gospel. So what we've seen in many churches is this idea that you can either preach an evangelistic style of sermon, or you can preach one that mostly deals with the how-to of Christian living. So we've separated and put them into categories. And this idea that you can separate the gospel of grace from practical Christian growth and what grows you is actually running contrary to Scripture. And we see that in this passage. And really, the American church, without going on a rant here, has really weakened its knowledge of the doctrine of salvation. As a result, it's weakened grace. So what we see in pulpits, if you do not guard the gospel, and what we see in Sunday school classes, and what we see even in Christian counseling, what we see in Bible studies, what we see in Christian seminars, is that you have this idea that, okay, you've professed faith, you've stated publicly that you believe in the gospel. Now, since we don't know the gospel, now here's what you do. Start acting like a Christian. Start operating under the umbrella of Christianity. Learn the morals of Christianity. Learn the right morality. Get in step, clean your act up, and get on board with what you are now professing. And so, what this has created in the church is a group of people, and perhaps even many who are Christians, but they're on this journey of self-help and self-improvement. And we can get stuck in this cycle of failure over and over again, and the shame, and finally realizing that there's not much hope because I don't hear a lot of gospel. I don't know what the gospel does past that moment of conversion. And so I just need to put this facade on that everything is okay. I seem to be fitting in still with everybody around me. I seem to be religious enough. I seem to be at least be looking good on church attendance. I haven't killed anyone. I pay my tithes. So there's this disconnect of what grace is that saved me and what I now have to do on my own. Clean myself up. And what we've learned, what we see here in this passage, in this letter to Titus, it couldn't be further from the truth. Again, in verse 11 through 15, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." So declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Father, may you speak through a feeble man. May you edify your people today. Lord, may you save people. Lord, may the gospel be clear. As he sings in your name, amen. So we start off with a text in 11 with a little word that carries a big meaning. We see the word "for." What this word is telling us, and what I would love to have a whole sermon series on its own, is that the "for" is explaining the why and the how of what was just previously instructed in Titus 1 and 2. We see in Titus 1, of course, the qualifications of the elder and what the elder must look like. And then we get to chapter 2, and this is life of the local church, right? This is life of the local church. We see how the older men are to teach and conduct themselves. We see the older women. We see the younger women. We see younger men. We see the bond servants, which is we see us as employees in the world and how we are to respond and to react as Christians. And the point of this word "for" is to show us that this practical instruction of what Christian living is and how it is brought about in the life of the local church, in the life of the assembly of the saints, it's overwhelming at best without the gospel, and it is impossible at worst. The "for" here shows us that this gospel of grace enables the sinner. It enables the sinner to live as God has called him to in these first 10 verses, whatever category we fall into. And another way to put it, without grace first changing the heart, the inner man, then outside living is just a show. The actions of a person cannot and will not be godly without that change. They will either be non-existent, they will be absent altogether, or you will just be putting on a fake show. So without the effect of grace, we are like trying to grasp the wind and stop it from blowing. It does not work to live godly lives without a changed heart. So we know that grace converts the sinner. Grace saves the man or woman. But grace does not stop there. At the initial change of the heart that we refer to as salvation or conversion is not where the Christian life starts up for us on our own. Okay, we've been saved. Now what do we do? Listen to what D.A. Carson says here, and he puts it better than I could. So I wanted to read this to you. He says, "Some think of the gospel as so slender that it does nothing more than get us into the kingdom. After that, the real work of transformation begins. But a biblically faithful understanding of the gospel shows that gospel, the same gospel, to be rich, powerful, the wisdom of God and the power of God, all that we need in Christ. It is the gospel that saves us. It's the gospel that transforms us. It's the gospel that conforms us to Christ, prepares us for the new heaven and the new earth. It's a gospel that establishes our relations with fellow believers, teaches us how to work and serve so to bring glory to God. It's the same gospel that calls forth and edifies the church and so forth. So this gospel saves, and salvation means more than just getting in, but transformed wholeness. See, grace, as amazing as it is, that it has saved us from our ugly selves, that it saved us from the wrath of God to come, that opened our eyes to everything we were blind to, as amazing as the saving grace is, it's also, that we tend to forget, also made available to save us every single day. That same grace that's made available to save people from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation is the same grace that continues to work in the lives of the believer that were saved 40 years ago. Grace is not passive. It's not this passive force that saved you in the past. It is a grace, it is an active grace that continues to work. Look at verse 12. Read verse 11 first. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Notice grace of God in verse 11. See, we see grace of God is the subject, right? What did it do first? It appeared for salvation. But still on the subject of grace, he's still talking about the grace of God into verse 12. So what is it doing now? The grace of God is training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. We are dependent upon the grace of God to continue to train us to renounce things, not ourselves. What does this grace of God, this undeserving favor, do for us? It trains us. It teaches us, Bible may say. It instructs us on saying no to ungodliness, on saying no to worldly passions. And how often am I trying to overcome the world by my silly, sinful flesh, the very flesh that the Lord saved me from? I tend to always fall back on my own efforts. And we've been in Hebrews in Rockport for quite some time now, and it's a familiar passage that we see, Hebrews chapter 4. But when is the last time that you and I truly boldly and thought about boldly approaching the throne of grace? Not praying to God, but boldly approaching the throne of grace because our utter dependency as a believer is on it. And I know I'm guilty of it. And God knows I'm guilty of it. We've looked at this in Hebrews, Rockport. This is a familiar verse, but I do want to go ahead and read it in Hebrews 4, verse 16. You know it well. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We must over and over again approach boldly the throne of grace. We underestimate the grace of God and the greatness and the goodness of God in the day-to-day lives. When we think of grace and mercy in time of need, when the truth is we are in need always. There is no victory over anger, we see. There is no victory over our discouragement. There is no victory over our discontentment, if that's what you wrestle with. There is no victory over our pride, because most of the time we have left grace behind at the moment of salvation and forgotten that grace is what leads us. So we fall into the pit as gospel trained as we are, as blessed as we are to hear the gospel proclaimed fully. We still fall into this trap of why can we not get our act together, whether we say it or whether we think it. when our attitude should be to continually confess sin, to repent continually, to rest fully and surely on the grace of Christ. Your sin, my sin, is fully canceled. The debt has been paid, and though we'll carry this weakened flesh with us till the day we die, the victory we know has already been won, right? So this message of the gospel isn't just for crusades or conferences and seminars, but this message is for the everyday local church, week in, week out, congregation, church. You don't separate the gospel that saves from the gospel that sanctifies us and carries through. Look to grace. Look to grace continually for the forgiveness and the acceptance and love from your Father. That is what it looks like to boldly approach the throne of grace. And over again, we need to boldly go after the throne of grace, where we will over and over again see the unfailing grace of mercy and the mercy of our Lord Jesus. You think your failing is over and over again? Well, the unfailing grace and mercy of God is way more than your failings. Don't try to clean up your act when grace is fully, fully available, way past the moment of conversion. The grace of God trains us. You see the activity of grace. It trains us to renounce all that is ungodly. It trains us to renounce all that is worldly. It trains the converted heart. Grace does not train the unconverted heart. We're not left to ourselves to find out what is godly or what is ungodly and what is worldly. But when our hearts are changed and our desires should soon follow, and though we do have to fight and to wrestle the desires of the flesh, we see the Spirit at work giving us the desire to serve God and to be pleasing to Him. We see the Spirit at work for us to offer thanksgiving to Him, to praise Him. And then we begin to see the contrast of worldly living with kingdom living. It's not fuzzy in the life of the local church. And we don't just get trained by this grace, as Paul says, on what not to do, right? That would be the renouncing, but also what we should do and how we should live. That's still not separate practical living. The second activity of our grace that have been working or that has worked for us, in addition to training us to renounce, we have all the instruction needed for how to live. The second part of verse 12. He says, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. The subject here is still the grace of God. You see, this instruction for how to live has its foundation on what Paul says in verse 11, not verses 1 through 10. Okay, verse 1, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded. And he goes on to list things. Then older women, this is what you should look like. This is what your life should look like. And then we see the younger women. We see the younger men. And we see us as employees in the workforce. But that is not what our foundation is on. Our foundation is on what verse 11 says. Not of ourselves, but for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Grace, then, is our great, unshakable foundation. We aren't left to ourselves to try to find out what is the latest self-help fad that psychology has recommended, which we've sadly seen churches drink in. And they're in various disguises. How can a loving God, if He has freed us, just send us on our merry way and say, try hard now and you can do it. I've saved you. I've changed your heart. Is that adoption? Is that what we see as adoption in Scripture? We don't even see that as adoption and how it operates in the world. Some of you are pet people. I am not. But how would it be? I think of this in the rescue shelter. I have a lot of friends that rescue pets. How silly would it sound? And this example has many flaws, I'm sure. But how silly would it sound for you to go and rescue a dog at the rescue clinic, only to drive him home? This puppy had been beat up. He'd been malnourished. He was certainly unloved. How silly would it be to pick him up from the rescue clinic, drive him home, give him a meal, take the leash off and say, okay, there's your second chance. Go for it. Make better choices this time. Hope it turns out better. It's ridiculous. And that's how ridiculous it looks if you speak of salvation and the sanctification that follows. Of course, that is not how God works. Of course, that's not how grace works. But His grace goes with us. His grace sustains us. His grace sustains us to wait. Not just an impatient, okay, you saved me. This world is messed up. Please take me out of it. But a joyful, eager wait. Verse 13 says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace has trained us on how not to live, on how to live. It's trained us for godliness and where we are to grow more, to make us conscious that this world is not our home. But it says we wait with a sure hope for the glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. It is a sure hope. It is a steady hope. It is a firm hope that we wait on. It's not just this gap between conversion, what we call salvation, being saved, and where we're taking, when we're taken home to be with the Lord. But we wait with hope, and we are transformed by that grace. Since the very moment that grace came to us through the Virgin Mary as the incarnate. Listen, through Jesus Christ, through that very moment, grace has never stopped pursuing. Grace has never stopped restoring. Grace has never stopped healing a broken people. The intentions of the grace of God through Jesus Christ were to never sit back and just simply excuse sin. We know that that is not a just God. A just God could never excuse sin. Nor is it the intentions of grace to free us from bondage, just to send us on our way again. We don't see that picture in Exodus, right? We don't see that God sent Moses in to lead His people out of bondage and making Himself a people and to guide them through 40 years in the wilderness. We don't see that He just got out of bondage. He drowned all of them in the Red Sea, the Egyptians, and then say, okay, you're free. Make do again without me. He doesn't say that. See that. We don't see that in the story, the timeline of God's redeemed people. But we see the tendency of a sinner, despite what we see as the story of redemption, we see in ourselves this tendency of self-reliance so that we can see progress that we have made. Look what we've done. We were smart. We stored up the manna because we don't know what's happening next. But grace that laid the foundations for all that we need for a life of godliness is also the grace that builds up the rest of the house. Verse 14. This is speaking of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, says, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. You see what grace does in verse 14? Look, it's all active. Look at the words. Grace through our Lord Jesus Christ, it says He gave Himself for us to redeem us, to buy us, to purchase us. Why did He give Himself and redeem us? To purify for Himself a people for His own possession. Grace is not self-will that makes the believer zealous. Grace is all these activities that brings us to be zealous for good works. Being zealous is not just being capable, though there is certainly a sense that we are made capable at the moment of conversion, but zealous is our desire to be obedient, to serve, to love, to give freely. Grace is the great supplier of that zealous feeling. You could say zealousy. Grace is the great supplier, not ourselves. So are we trying? Even I've mentioned to some visitors that I met for the first time this morning, I've been here less than 2 years and we have been extremely blessed by the way the gospel has been preached, by the way the gospel has grown us in our marriage, in our parenting, in our love for others, in our love for the unbelievers. Even hearing the gospel week in and week out, like me, are you like me? Are you trying to grow on your own without the grace of God? Are you one that says, yes, the gospel is good, but do you find yourself pointing other brothers and sisters to the latest Seven Steps program because it looked good instead of pointing them to Christ? Are you in the trap of failing over and over again in a shameful state? You've completely marred your view of how God sees His children because you have not boldly approached, you have not relied on the grace. Are you living in defeat simply because you forgot how amazing grace is past the point of conversion? I would encourage you, I would exhort you this morning to boldly, what we've heard Pastor Scott say for months now, run to the grace of Jesus Christ. It is for you, it is for us, it is for the converted. It is like an endless spring, it is like an overflowing, raging waterfall. It is available, it is unending, and it is for us. Rely on grace and rest in Jesus. And that is not just a message for crusades. That is not just a message for conferences. That is a message for God's people to hear daily. Let's pray. Father, we trust in Your Word, or we trust in Your Spirit to implant the Word. And Lord, it is a sad reality, Father, but we are a very, very forgetful people. Lord, that is why You proclaim for us to preach the gospel, to teach the gospel, and to rely on it, declare these things with all authority. Lord, that is knowledge with gospel as its foundation. Father, I pray for those in here, Lord, that do not know You, that they may see what this gospel of grace is, how amazing it is. And Lord, I pray for the struggling Christian, for the defeated Christian in here this morning, that Lord, Your grace that is available, unending, every single day may be made clear to them. Lord, help us to get into Your Word. Help us to boldly approach You. God, may we completely rely fully and surely on the work that You have done and the work that Your Spirit continues to do in the lives of those You love. Lord, we ask these things in Your name. Amen.